You can, if you miss a Sunday, or if you have friends that are not here somewhere else or whatever, you just want another outline of the message, all you gotta do is go to the website. It's a PDF file. Just click on it. It'll open up, and then you can print it out, and there you go. So that's just one more great thing that we're doing on the website. We have a great website. If you haven't been there lately, you ought to go. We are in part three of our new series, Authentic Spirituality, looking at the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to be taking a look at verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. And I titled this message, Illuminated to Know God Better. And just like last week, when you get home today, if you go visit my blog, the address to which is on the back of the sermon outline, you will find exegetical notes for this passage. And with lots of details and information on things that I won't have time to get into today here in the message, but you'll have it there. So that's another resource for you as you work your way through the book of Ephesians. As I was thinking about this, knowing God, learning more about God, coming to know Him better, I was trying to figure out something that we could sort of use as an introductory thing, and I found this. You may have seen this. This has been emailed around, but I kind of like it. It's called, All I Really Need to Know, I Learned from Noah's Ark. So I thought we'd just start with this morning. Plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. That's really good. If you wait till it's raining, it's too late. Stay fit. When you're 600 years old, God might ask you to do something really big. So, you know, you got to stay in shape. There we go. Don't listen to critics. Do what has to be done and build on the high ground. I like both of those. Don't listen to the critics. So you do listen in a way, but you don't let them stop you from doing what God wants you to do. And build on the high ground, not on the low ground. There we go. Travel in pairs because two heads are better than one. That's, you know, two by two in the ark. And you notice when Jesus sent out the disciples, he sent them out two by two. So there is something to that. Speed isn't always an advantage. The cheetahs were on board, but so were the snails. So, you know, if you're not quite as fast as other people, don't worry about it. I know I'm kind of fast. I talk fast. I eat fast. I just, I'm kind of like, when I get excited, I tend to get really fast. So, but I'm trying to slow down so that people can actually understand me. So somewhere between a cheetah and a snail. If you can't fight or flee, float. How's that one? And this one, don't forget, we're all in the same boat. That is so true, you know. I mean, it's just true of all people. And when you think about us as a church, we are all in the same boat. We're all trying to head in the same direction. So if we all work together, we'll get there a lot quicker and a lot easier. And remember, the Ark was built by amateurs and the Titanic was built by professionals. I really like that one. So many people say, oh, I'm not qualified. I don't have schooling. I don't, you know, look at the people God chose in the Bible. None of them were really educated or fit for what God called them to do in the end, or at least most of them weren't. So don't worry about it. God wants to use you to do His will. Remember that the woodpeckers inside are often a bigger threat than the storm outside. That is also really true. When churches and when I get in trouble, it comes from inside me. It usually doesn't come from outside me. Don't miss the boat. That's a good one. And finally, no matter how bleak it looks, if God is with you, there's always a rainbow on the other side. And that's really true. And I know some of you are going through some hard times right now, but you know what? There is a rainbow waiting on the other side of it. God will get you through. And the book of Ephesians actually is a great manual for learning how to walk with God and know God and grow in God even during difficult times. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, thanks for letting us be here. And I thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you've given us your word, which is truth. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you will take this word and apply it to our hearts and our minds. Help us to be open, Lord, to hearing. Help our hearts to be softened so that your truth could be implanted in us to grow and to change us and to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So, if I'm authentically spiritual, what does it look like? What does authentic spirituality look like? Well, Paul talks about that a little bit as he goes into the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, and he goes into talking about what he's been praying for the Ephesians. And by the way, if you struggle with prayer or if you just want to know more about making your life deeper in terms of your prayer life, I always recommend this people read the prayers of Paul. Oh man, this guy, his prayers were just amazing. And we can learn a lot from that. But if I'm really spiritual, then I can see here in chapter 1, I'm going to respond to God's work with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Look what he says. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, if you read your New Testament, especially Paul's letters, you know that this guy talked all the time about giving thanks. He was constantly talking about being thankful, about giving thanks. He talked about the fact that he gave thanks. And here he says, you know what? Since the very first day I got news about you guys, and I heard about how strong your faith in Jesus was, and I heard about how much you loved one another and that you cared for one another, I just had to give thanks to God. And I just haven't been able to stop giving thanks for you. And I think that is so important, that when we see God working, either in our own lives, in the lives of our friends or family, in our church, or anywhere else that we hear about it, we should stop to give thanks. You know, I think we don't do that oftentimes because in the first place, a lot of times I don't even see it. I'm not even looking a lot of times for God's, what God is doing or God's work in people's lives, because I'm just so, you know, busy. And busyness keeps me all whatever, and I don't stop and I don't even see it. But when I do see it, sometimes I'll go, oh, that's cool or whatever, and then I just, bam, I'm right back to being busy again. No, we need to just stop for a moment. I'm not saying you have to take all day to do this, but just stop for a moment and give thanks. Say, thank you, God. You know, I've been praying for this person. I've been trying to witness to this person because I want him or her to come to Christ. And you know, and they've made a little step in that direction. They haven't gone the whole way, maybe, but I can see that their heart's beginning to soften, their mind's beginning to open, really good things are happening. You just stop for a second and give thanks for that. When you see it in your own life or in the lives of others, that spiritual progress is being made, let's stop and give thanks, because thanksgiving is part of worshiping God, and it opens our hearts up to God, and it gets us centered back on God, which is where we should be all the time anyway. And so when I respond to God's work with thanksgiving, I'm actually in the process of doing that. I'm growing myself. I may be thanking God for what he's doing in your life, but just the fact that I stop and do that is a step of growth for me, and it puts me more in line with Jesus. And so I begin to actually grow just by doing that myself. And so Paul did this all the time. This was a constant thing. This was a habitual thing with Paul, that he constantly gave thanks for the work that he saw God doing in the lives of the people he was sharing with and ministering to and working with. And I wonder how often we do that. How often? How often when we go to prayer is the first thing we say, you know, the first thing out of our mouths, oh God, I need this, I want this, I got to have this, blah, blah, blah. One of the best things I learned from the people who sponsored the youth group that I was in ages ago. Yeah, they did have youth groups way back then. I know it's a shock for some of you. They did. And we even had a youth pastor, because I was baptized at First Christian Church in Phoenix. And but the people that really impacted me more than the youth minister were the couple of sponsors that we had, two sponsors and their wives, and they poured their lives into us. And particularly one of them, I noticed that every time we prayed, no matter what it was about, it was some emergency, something, somebody was in deep trouble and we would pray, he always, always started his prayers by thanking God. Always, every time. And that was so different from the way I was doing my prayers, you know, because I was like, let's get to the point, God, here's what I need. Let's step it up there, Lord, because here's what it is. Can we get this, you know, like on 24-hour delivery, because I need it like now. So let's go. But he would stop and give thanks to God for something, just for God, being who he is. And I learned from that, and I try and do that now in my prayers, is to stop and give thanks. Because when you respond to God's work with thanksgiving, it opens you up for God to do even more work in your own heart and in your own life. Second thing I'm going to do if I'm really growing spiritually is I'll always seek God for deeper spiritual growth. Always seek God for deeper spiritual growth. Look what Paul says as he goes on here in verses 16 and 17. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking, so this is a continual thing again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about what he is asking God to give them. But before we get there, I want you to stop and see what's happening right here, is that Paul is praying for them constantly to keep on growing. And I should be praying that not only for you, but for myself as well. There's no resting on your laurels in the Christian faith. There's no thinking, I've got it, I'm good, I'm arrived, whether that's as an individual or as a church. Too many churches look around and they think they're doing really well, but are they really? What this means is that if I'm really authentically spiritual, I have a holy discontent in my life. I want you to write that down. A holy discontent. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that no matter how much I achieve or how much I've grown, if I'm really, truly seeking the Lord Jesus, and if he's the center of my life, I'm going to realize I have so much farther to go. I'm going to have a hunger for God and a hunger for God's word, not just to read it and know it, but to apply it and live it and to share it with other people. And that holy hunger or holy discontent is going to drive me forward. All too often, we do get satisfied and we do think we're doing pretty good. And it would be easy to look around here and feel that way. You look at, wow, look at this church. I mean, look how many people come here. We've got people on staff. We've got a fabulous youth ministry. We've got a great children's ministry. We've got all this stuff going on. It's great. I mean, we're really good. I remember a few years ago in Parker when we bought the building next door to the church and renovated it. It was a garage where they worked on cars into our fellowship hall. And then shortly after that, we hired our youth pastor. And I had several people say, wow, your church is great. You just must be so satisfied. And I was like, no. I mean, if you compare KCC to the average church in this country, we're doing really well. Because the average church in this country is 80 people or less. It's stagnant. It's not growing. Nothing's happening. That's the average small church in this country. It's the average church. When you take all the mega churches and all the little churches, you add them together and you divide them out, that's the average church. Which means there's a lot of teeny churches in this country, and I've been in many of them, and so probably have you. And they're just dead, and they're just sitting around for everybody to die off, and then the church will close. You know, I mean, that's all that's happening. If we compare KCC to them, man, we are the bomb. We've got it together. We are great. But that's not who we're supposed to be comparing ourselves to. As a church, we need to compare ourselves to the church in the book of Acts. And when you compare us or almost any other church I know to the church in the book of Acts, we got a long way to go, honey. And that's good. That's all right. Because that means God's moving us forward. When I compare myself, I don't compare myself to you. And you shouldn't compare yourself to me. We should compare ourselves to Jesus. He's the goal. He's the one I want to be like. And until I'm like him, I got to get up. I got to move. I got to change. I got to grow. I got to be willing to have God stretch me and move me out of my comfort zone. That's true of individuals, that's true of groups and ministries, that's true of churches. I need to have that holy discontent. If you don't have it this morning, there's a prayer request you need to be praying. Say, God, give me more of a hunger for you to grow and to change and to be used by you, because I know you've got something better in store for me. Do you have that hunger? Some of you are sitting there right now and you're hungry because you didn't get enough of those donuts or whatever they had out there, and you're thinking about lunch or whatever, but I'm talking about a spiritual hunger. Do you have that? That is a sign of someone who's really growing spiritually. Now, if I have that, then I'm going to, as Paul did, constantly pray for the Spirit's ministry of illumination. Constantly pray for the Spirit's ministry of illumination. Look what Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Now, I'm quoting there from the NIV, as you can see, and you notice that the word spirit there, you might want to circle that, is capitalized. If you go read my exegetical notes on the blog today, and you can go read, look at a lot of commentary stuff, there's a lot of debate over should that be capitalized or not, because some people say that refers to the Holy Spirit, some people say it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, it's referring to our spirit, blah, 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 whatever. It doesn't really matter to me, whatever everyone do with it, because whether Paul meant the Holy Spirit or not, he's clearly talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which brings about two things, he says, wisdom and revelation. Ooh, now those are two interesting words. The word revelation is really loaded. I mean, if you walk up to somebody today after church, I had a revelation. They're going to go, ooh. Some people are going to go, ooh, because they think you're nuts. And some are going to go, ooh, because they think, ooh, man, he's got something cool. She's really heard from God. I want to get in on it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Tell me what it is. And then there's wisdom. You know, when you think of wisdom, what do you think of? You think of some guy up in the Himalayas there and wearing a diaper, sitting on a rock with his legs crossed. You know, somebody climbs up the mountain. Oh, speak to me, oh, master. Speak to me to the wisdom of the ages. Oh, yes, I will be giving you the wisdom now. It is the great wisdom. No, both of those concepts are totally wrong. The word wisdom does not mean knowledge. If you are the wisest person in the room, you may not be the smartest person. The Bible word wisdom does not mean you have a lot of knowledge. It means that whatever amount of knowledge you have, you know how to use it in your life. You know how to apply it. You know how to make it work. Now, by that standard, how wise are we? Most of us know more than we're doing in terms of our spiritual lives, don't we? So in that case, I'm not all that wise. I'm very knowledgeable, but I'm not that wise. If I know a lot of things, but I can't seem to translate them into action, then I'm lacking wisdom. And I need to say, God, give me some wisdom. Wisdom isn't trying to figure out the great epic secrets of the universe. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is figuring out how to act nicer to that annoying neighbor that is driving me out of my mind. Wisdom is figuring out how to forgive this person. Wisdom is learning how to let God heal my heart from those past hurts. That's a wise person. That's a wise person. So Paul says, oh man, I'm praying for you guys. I pray this all the time, that the Holy Spirit will illuminate you and make you wiser. And then he says, revelation. Wow, revelation. Was it a couple years ago they had a short-lived TV show on called Revelation? I never watched it. I saw a couple of commercials for it and thought, oh great, this thing looks totally dopey. So I'm not going to bother watching this. What does the word revelation mean? Well, it's very simple. If you've ever gone into a kitchen anywhere, at home, whatever, and lifted a lid off a pot to see what was in it, you had a revelation. I don't know if it was a good one or not. Might have been bad. That's a revelation. You say, well, how's that? Because the word revelation actually means to uncover. That's what the word means. It's to uncover something, see something that's previously been covered up. That's all it means. So the spirit of revelation is when I'm reading and meditating and praying the scriptures and all of a sudden I realize something in here that I hadn't realized before, that's a revelation. It's not having an angel come down and give you some ancient plates and tell you to run over here and do this and that and whatever. That's not revelation. That's nuts. That's what that is. There's a lot of people that claim they have revelations. They don't. They're just nuts. They need help. But a revelation is when God just simply uncovers something for you. That's a revelation. And it can be from the Word of God. It can be about yourself. You can be praying and realize, wow, I just never saw myself this way. But look, this is really true. This is how I am. You ever have one of those moments when you realize, you know, I've always thought of myself as patient, but dang, I'm really not very patient at all. And that's a revelation where you've uncovered some, everybody else probably already knew it. But to me, it's like, oh, wow. And it's one of those moments. That's a revelation. And what's the goal of wisdom and revelation anyway? What's the goal of this ministry of illumination? The goal is so that I can fully know God. So I can fully know God. That's the goal. That's what God wants us to do. He says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You might want to circle or underline that last expression on your outline, know him better. The way the NIV translates that, it sounds like I'm going to come to know him a little bit better, but the way the Greek is written, it means to actually know him fully. Now think about that. How is it possible for me to fully know God? In this life, it's not, because he's infinite and I'm finite. Therefore, I cannot fully know God in this life. I can know him to the fullest of my ability, but that's still not fully knowing him. So what Paul is praying here, this is what I meant about Paul's prayers. This is a huge prayer because this prayer not only covers my whole life here, but it goes into eternity. Paul is praying that God will here and there fully and completely reveal himself to us. That's the goal of the Christian life, to come to know God. You can't do that all here, but you can get a good start on it. That's what God wants to do. Now, that ought to keep you busy this afternoon. I mean, if you're looking for something to do, just try to get to know God this afternoon a little bit more, because that's the goal of all real prayer and spiritual growth. So that's an amazing thing, and only the Holy Spirit through the Word of God can do that for us. But that's our goal, to fully know God. Now, if I'm authentically spiritual, I'm also going to pray for authentic spiritual knowledge. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart. I want you to underline or circle the expression eyes of your heart. That's the only place that that expression is used in the New Testament. And it's a fascinating expression to me, and I love it. Because I think what Paul's talking about here is knowledge that's a little different from the way we normally think of knowledge. You know, in the Greek and in the Hebrew both, they had different words for knowledge. The Greeks, for example, had different words. One meant to know intellectually, one meant to know by experience, the word gnosis, and there's other kinds of words for this. But Paul here says, I'm praying for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. This is what I just coined this phrase. You don't have to use it if you don't want to, but it helps me. This is what I call heart knowledge. Heart knowledge. Now, on your outline, is a reference to 2 Kings chapter 6. It's not, the scripture is not printed on your outline because there wasn't enough space to put it on there. But in 2 Kings 6 is a great example of what I'm trying to talk about here. Because what God wants to do is not just enlighten our minds, not just engage our emotions, not just to touch our will, but he wants all of that to come together as we come to know him. And if all of that's not there, then I don't really have heart knowledge of God. I may have head knowledge or whatever kind of knowledge, because the heart is the center of the soul. It is the deepest part of your being. It's where your mind, your will, and your emotions all come together. That's the heart of man. That's the heart of a woman. That's what it is. And so God wants us to know him deeply in our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. Now let's take a look at this passage of scripture. So the king sent horses and chariots and a large fighting unit there, and they came at night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God got up in the morning and went outside, he saw troops, horses, and chariots surrounding the city. Can you imagine this? This poor guy, he's Elisha's servant, and it couldn't have been easy to be Elisha's servant because Elisha was, I mean, God did the amazing things through this guy. So he gets outside, he's in the morning, he wakes up, and he goes outside to wake up, and he's thinking about cooking breakfast. And what does he see when he looks? He sees an army. He looks over here, there's an army. They're surrounded. This is not good. So look what happens. So Elisha's servant asked him, "Master, what should we do?" You know, it makes you wonder if he really said that. Maybe he did, but I'm sure when he looked out there and saw the army, the first thing he said was, "Ah!" You know, and then he calmed down, went in and said, "Master, what should we do?" And Elijah answered, "Don't be afraid. We have more forces on our side than they have on theirs." "Oh, really? Well, where are they? Because I don't see them." And look what happens. And Elisha prayed. He said, "Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and let him see. And the mountain around Elisha was full of fiery horses and chariots. Ah, see. When God opened his eyes, he could see. When God opens the eyes of our hearts, things in the scripture that don't seem to make sense or that I'm not quite able to grasp or plug into my life, all of a sudden they start making sense and they start clicking and I begin to be able to actually apply them and use them and live them as I go through my day. That's what we're talking about. Heart knowledge is a couple of things on your outline. There's a couple of bullet points. The first thing I want you to notice about heart knowledge is it's balanced knowledge. As I said a minute ago, it engages my mind, my will, and my emotions. We have this thing in this culture where we say, "Well, I know it in my head, but my heart doesn't know it." That's totally wrong. Your heart is not emotion. That's the way we use the term. In the Bible, it's not. It is occasionally used that way. But most of the time, especially in the New Testament, when you read the word heart, it's referring to the center of your soul, where your mind, your will, and your emotions all come together. And God wants us to be balanced in our knowledge. So that I understand things intellectually, it engages me emotionally, and my will is online with it. Because you know what? You can know anything, and you can even get excited about it, but if you don't choose to do it, nothing's going to happen. And a lot of us know, we just don't choose to do it. I remember when I first really understood this was when I was witnessing to someone, years ago, here in Kingman, in fact. And she liked to argue and debate, and I got her down to the point where she really had no good objections left. And I said, I've answered all your questions, and you don't have any reasonable objections, do you? She said, no. I said, well, then why don't you become a Christian? And she said, because I don't want to. So a lot of us aren't praying more. A lot of us aren't stepping out in faith and serving more. A lot of us aren't getting out of our comfort zones for no other reason than we don't want to. Now, you'll have a lot of excuses. I mean, you know, I'm the king of excuses. I got tons of them. But when you come right down to it, that's the real truth. I'm not doing this. I'm not growing because I don't want to. You have to want it. If you don't want to grow spiritually, God can't make you, and he won't make you. So it has to be a balanced knowledge. It has to engage your mind, your will, and your emotions. Second thing I want you to, I forgot I put those up there. There you go. Come on. Thank you. There we go. Next thing I want you to notice is seeing. This knowledge involves seeing. And what does that mean? He says the eyes of your heart may see. Things become real through knowledge and experience. To see something here, I think that's exactly what that means. Things become real when I know them and then when I experience them. You know, I may know that God answers prayer. I mean, in my head, I read it in the Bible, people tell me. But when I pray and see a prayer answered, all of a sudden it's a lot more real, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I may know that God's going to give me the power to do something, but the first time I step out in faith and launch out in faith and I see that he comes and supports me and helps me through, all of a sudden that becomes much more real to me. You need knowledge and experience. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge by experience, and that's how God wants us to learn. He wants us to hear what he says in the word and then step out in faith and try it and learn from our experience and grow that way. That's real heart knowledge, when I grow by experience, when I see it happening in my life, and if you're any kind of leader of any kind of a ministry or a group or whatever, when you start to see it happening in other people's lives. That's one of the reasons we're doing 40 Days of Purpose. It's not to learn anything. You probably will. I think you will. I've been through it twice, and I learned things both times, but I'm not interested in what you're learning. I'm more interested in what you're doing. I want to see us start to apply the things that we know so that God can work in our lives and not only grow us spiritually, but touch our community for Christ. That's what we want to see happen. And that only comes when we balance our knowledge and when it becomes real through knowing and experiencing it. And when you have those things together, you've really got something. And Paul's saying, that's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you can begin to really see God working in your life. What an amazing prayer. I want to challenge you to pray that for yourself. I want you to pray that for our church. I want you to pray that for me, for Brian, for Carissa, for the elders. I want you to pray that for everybody. God, enlighten the eyes of their heart. What a wonderful prayer. And as I begin to do this, there's four great spiritual truths that God wants us to see, and I want to share with you this morning. The first one deals with the past. I need to see, understand, know that God has planned a great purpose for me. Look what he says in Ephesians 1:18. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Underline or circle the word called. That's past tense, isn't it? Yeah. Paul starts with our past. We have to deal with our past. A lot of us carry a lot of baggage around from our past because we haven't dealt with it. Paul says you got to deal with it. And the biggest thing you need to learn from your past is God has a purpose for you. God has called you to something. What is it? The hope to which he has called you. Hope. There's great hope in the Christian life because everything is all about God and his purpose for me. God has a purpose for my life. I didn't just come from some slime out of the ocean and evolve by accident, and here I am, and I'm just hanging around till I croak, and then I'm dead and I'm gone. No, that's not it. There's a purpose for your life. God wants to do something through you that he can't do through anyone else. The question is, will you let him? Will I let him do that through me? God has a great purpose for me. And when I figure out what that is, and I begin to live in that purpose and do that purpose, life becomes amazing. I mean, life can be incredible when you're really cooperating with God, when you're serving God, when you're using the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God gave you. Man, it's amazing. It's so great. The second thing of these four great truths that I need to see is my future. My life ends, and your life ends, in glory. Look at this. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, wow. Glorious inheritance. This is really good news. There's a glorious inheritance waiting for me and waiting for you if you'll ask Jesus Christ to be your leader and forgiver, bring him into your life, serve him, love him, worship him. We have a glorious inheritance waiting. That's really good news because if you're like me, you probably don't have much of any other kind of inheritance waiting for you. You know, you may come from a poor family. You may not have much waiting for you down here, but we've got a glorious inheritance up there. Our lives end in glory. Because when we die, we are ushered into the presence of the living God, and we live in the glory of his grace and love and power and perfection forever. That's part of the purpose he made human beings for. It was not simply to live down here and do whatever, but once we're done with that, we can live in his presence forever. We were designed and created to live eternally. Most of us have blinders on, and we only see what's around us right now. But God says, lift up your eyes and look. Because I have a glorious future for you. So my past is settled because God has a purpose for me. My future will be glorious because of what Jesus Christ has done. And in the present, God's power is in and for me. Wow, this is so cool. This is so exciting. Look what Paul says. He says, you will also know the unlimited greatness of his power as it works with might and strength for us, the believers. That's the God's word translation there. His power. God's power works in us and for us. I think we know that intellectually, but I don't think we really understand it, grasp it, or believe it because we're so afraid to step out in faith so many times. Look at the Darby translation. And what the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. Wow, that's great. Now, what Paul does here in this passage is what he does several places. When Paul's talking about something that's too big to be understood, what Paul liked to do, and other Bible writers like to do as well, is sort of stack up words to describe it. And he would pile them up in order to help us somehow get some kind of a grasp on this. And when you're talking about the power of God, you're talking about absolute, unlimited, eternal, perfect power of a kind that we can barely grasp or understand. And so he goes through and he uses all kinds of words in this passage, and I wanted to share with you some of the words because it might help you grasp it. First thing is his power is dynamic. That's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamo, dynamic, and yes, dynamite. I've heard a lot of preachers say, yeah, that's God's dynamite. That's what he's... No, first of all, dynamite wasn't invented until 1800 years, roughly, 1800 years after Paul was alive. So I'm pretty sure Paul wasn't thinking about dynamite. The thing about dynamite is it's great. You know, you light a stick, you throw it, it blows up, boom, and it's gone. I know a lot of Christians like that. They're on fire 1 minute, bam, and they're gone the next. I've seen churches blow up too. That's not what we want. We want is dynamic people, dynamo people. You know what a dynamo is? It cranks up and it turns and it produces all this electricity that we have here. God's power within us is like a living dynamo that can power us to do whatever he wants us to do. His power is dynamic. His power is also energetic. This is the Greek word we get the word energy from. So if you're lacking energy, you need to tap into God's power because God's power is absolutely energetic. It will energize you to do what he's called you to do. His power is mighty. That's the word kratos in Greek. And it means that it's mighty, it's strong, it's able to do whatever you want. He also uses the term strong, same thing. See how he stacks these words up? And then the final one's the one that I'm really interested in, is the word that's translated in some versions, incomparably great. Incomparably great. That's fascinating because if you look at the Greek, it actually means to be knocked into another sphere. God's power is so great that he can take you out of this dimension or this sphere and put you into a whole other way of living. Authentic spirituality is living life based on a power source that's from another world. It doesn't exist down here. You can't see it, you can't taste it, you can't touch it, you can't smell it, you can't hear it, but it's more real than anything you can touch, and it comes from God, and it's incomparably great. It is so great that it can carry you through anything that happens here because it comes from another world, and it will take you eventually to another world. That's the idea here. That's the power of God. God's power is so great, it cannot be confined within the universe in which we live. It surpasses the universe just as God himself surpasses the universe. It's amazing. It's incredible. That's the power of God. And what I want you to understand is that power is in you. It's in me. If you're a believer in Christ, you've got the power. You didn't say, oh God, give me the power. God's saying, you've got the power. Do something with it. Do something with it. Get off your, well, since Brian said this, I'll say, get off your butt and do something. Okay? That's what he's telling us. One more truth that ties right into that. The resurrection continues today in me as a believer. Look at this. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. All this power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What Paul is saying here is, look guys, I'm praying for the same power that raised Christ from the dead to work in you right now today. Now think about that for a minute. We have, as a society and as a culture, and the entire world, we have more power today than ever before in human history, don't we? Certainly a lot more power than these guys had in Paul's day. I mean, you know, we have nuclear energy, we have all of this stuff, and yet, if you took all the power that's available on Earth today and could somehow channel it together into one spot, it still couldn't take a three-day-old dead corpse and reanimate it. We don't have the ability to do that, but God does. Think about that. And even if we were able to reanimate a three-day-old dead corpse, what would it be like? It'd be a lot more like Frankenstein and a lot less like Jesus, you know? Jesus arose from the dead, and he ate with his disciples, and he talked, and he was there, and he was real. If we ever get to the point where we can do this, it'll be like, you know. That's what a lot of Christians are like. We're like Frankenstein Christians because we're walking around trying to live life on our own power, and it ain't working. And so we're like, Master, help me. You know, that's not the way you're supposed to live as a believer. That's not it. We're supposed to be living by God's power, which is far beyond anything we can grasp or think down here. Now, how are we going to get all this done? Well, this is our last point today. Good news for some of you that are hungry, I know. I must submit to Christ's authority to find authentic wholeness. I must submit to Christ's authority. Look at this. I got two versions of this. I want you to see this as he wraps this up. He says, and God placed all things under his feet, that's Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, think about what you're reading there. Don't put your outlines away. Think about it. It's like the Spirit moving. It's either the Holy Spirit moving or it's you putting your outlines away. So I know that sound well. Look at that. It says, God placed all things under his feet. Are you part of all things? Well, sure you are. Everything that is part of all things. And he appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything. Why? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul's saying, Jesus is head of the universe, and it's for a very specific reason, so that his body, the church, can be the one place where you see God, and eventually that glory will shine out of us into the world, and it will fill not just the world, it'll fill everything, the universe, in every way. I want you to look how the Message paraphrases this. I like this. He is in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. Submitting to Christ's authority is believing that sentence and living that sentence out so that when I decide to do something, if God says no, that's the end of the discussion, I don't do it. If I don't want to do something and God says go, I go. That's the end of the discussion. That's what it means to be a Christian. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts and by which he fills everything with his presence. What the world doesn't understand is it looks at you and me in church this morning, it looks at church, oh, that's a nice little thing, and they're doing their little religious thing and whatever, but let's get back to the real issue. What they don't understand is this is the real issue. That God wants to change the world through people like you and me, non-professionals, sitting here worshiping him. God will change the world, and he will do it through the church. The gospel will reach out all over the world, and it comes through the church. I've worshiped in little churches in Africa and in Asia. And there's just a few people. They live in cultures that are 98% of the culture probably doesn't believe in Jesus. And yet, God is going to reach that culture. And he's going to do it through those people because they love him and they want to serve him. And he wants to reach our culture again. And the way he's going to do that is through me and you. But we have to submit to his authority. We have to live by his power. We have to begin to develop heart knowledge of God and live that out in a balanced way. And when we do that, God will act in our lives in ways we've never seen before. So this morning, I want to pray for you and me, and I want you to join me in prayer. And as I pray, the worship team will come forward and lead us in a closing song when I'm done praying. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I want to pray that the eyes of all of our hearts in this room right now, this morning, that you will begin to open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, for some of us, they've been closed a long time. We've let the bad things and the tough things and the rough things that have happened in life to beat us up, and we've hardened our hearts. Lord, I pray you'll begin to soften our hearts, begin to clear away all the things that we've put there so that the eyes of our hearts can be opened, that we can see Jesus for who he is, and that we can begin to live for him today. And Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't given their heart to Jesus, I pray that they're ready, that they'll make that commitment, and that they'll give their hearts to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.